Let's see, we made, I'm sure, progress last time, but not too much as far as an outline was concerned of some of the areas that we want to cover. So I'm going to make a suggestion today, and that is that we'll travel rather rapidly. I understand this is the last time we'll be getting together in this series. We'll travel rather rapidly over this basic outline on the three or four subjects that we haven't covered until approximately 11:30. Now, if there's something you don't get or you feel that something must be said on at the moment, well, that's fine. But otherwise, we'll do that, and that'll leave about a half hour at the end of our time together to discuss any of the things brought out and so forth. So I thought maybe it would be profitable to approach it in that way today. As some of you mentioned, you wanted to get some of the other thoughts on the rest of the subjects. So we had a word of prayer first. Father, again, we come seeking from thy Spirit the wisdom and understanding to take the precious lives that thou dost entrust us with. And though we live in an age when there are no standards that match thy standards, and there is no line drawn, we pray that thou shalt show us how to be firm and yet to be loving, how to be positive so that our little ones come to know that there are absolutes in life, that everything doesn't change with a new thought or an argument. They might be anchored to the bedrock of thy word and of thyself, and might go forth not hard, but we know that the work of thy Spirit, after putting spiritual backbone into us, is to mellow us and make us gentle and loving as the Savior was. And you are the only one that can put this combination in us and then put it through us into our children. So we pray for thy guidance in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the things that I'd like to discuss with you today are a little more difficult to illustrate by direct scripture verses. They're drawn and out of the context of the way God operates, and the illustrations out of the lives of people in whom God worked, more than some of the first areas that we covered, where they were hooked even more basically to doctrinal truths, specifically. You remember as we touched on forgiveness, and we touched on the areas of discipline, and touched on the matter of communication and so forth. It was a little more direct. Now, all of the rest of the thoughts that we're going to have ample illustration in Scripture, but I have found, as I've tried to study through on them, a little more difficult to get as pointed a Scripture passages relating to some of them as can be gotten in the earlier lessons that we covered. And I would like some help in this. I'm certain that there are a number of scriptural illustrations that I have not found relative to some of these subjects, and so I'd appreciate it very much if scriptures come to mind to you that illustrate a number of these things we're going to be talking about this morning, that you pass them on to anyone else and to me as well, because that it is very helpful to find this background in the Word of God, that perhaps through the lives of individuals or through a specific scripture that teaches a point not to substantiate what we think, but from which we can draw the thoughts that we ought to have. I don't like to get scripture to substantiate what I think, but I like to find in the Word of God starting points from which I can derive the truths that God would have for me and that I should be teaching. But we covered, to a degree, the subjects of the personality development in communication, and in the area of forgiveness and the relationship that this has in the family, that we keep short accounts with our children, that we do not punish them for the wrong done, but we correct them unto holiness, unto right living for the future. And this may be stimulated by an act or an occasion. In other words, or a series of actions that are wrong, and usually is. But the all importance of not communicating to them that they can ever pay for any wrong done. Once the mark has been made, the only one that can erase it on the human soul, whether it's made on their own or on another's, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is totally impossible for the mark of sin that's made on our own lives or on the lives of others to be erased by human beings or by any action in the human realm. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God, marred and scarred and defaced as our old nature has become. And so, it is only the Creator who can erase the marks made on His creation. We cannot do it. Therefore, we do not pay. He paid. But we remind, we instruct, we direct the attention of. Okay? Then we talked some of, and also had discussion last time in the area of training and discipline, and came up with a number of thoughts in this area. Today we, your outline from the original one I gave may be slightly turned around now, so I'm going to mention the order in which we'll be taking up the rest of these subjects. Three was the area of training and discipline, as we've been taking them in the classes. Four will be the area of nourishment, and in the personality development column we're using for our family relationship consideration, the thought here is dependability and unity. Dependability and unity. Physically, we need nourishment. Spiritually, we have the Word of God to give that nourishment. And in the development of the personalities of our children and of our own personalities in the human relationship, there has to be dependability and unity. Now, you may wonder how these are derived from the idea of nourishment and the Word of God. We'll discuss that in just a moment. Then number five will be in the physical, we talked about rest. Absolute necessity of rest. We have to have rest and sleep. In the spiritual realm, fellowship. Getting with God's people. We spoke of in the earthly circumstances being a source that God has given for real rest and spiritual refreshment. Fellowship with the Lord's people. Why do you ladies like to get together so well? So much. Well, partly for what you get instruction-wise, but I think there are a number of other reasons. As evidenced by the popularity of the coffee break. Okay. And then in the personality development area, I'd like to suggest the need of the home-centered life. The heading under number five would be the home-centered life. All right, number six, the outline as we're taking it now. Under the physical, we had protection and shelter. Protection and shelter is an absolute need. You've got to, we clothe our babies to protect them, and also we see to it that they're sheltered to keep them safe from the elements. In the spiritual realm, an absolute need is the sense of security. The sense of security that we have. The word security is the key word there. This has to do with our relationship to God when we look at the possibilities of losing it. This has to do with our relationship with God when we look at the possibilities of losing it. The fiery darts of the wicked one, the world rushing in and trying to attract us, our own flesh being so weak, and so on and so on. What security do we have so that we are at rest? That God has made provision to protect us in all these areas. See? Vitally important. All right, now in the personality development realm in our family, the same word I think applies, security. The secure position of the child in the family. Absolutely vital. This hooks up with the word love in a very definite way. All right, and then the last one that we'll be discussing briefly will be this number 7, the area of exercise in the physical. We have to have exercise physically in order to grow and develop. In the spiritual, we likened it to our witness and service. Our witness and service. There's some controversy as to whether we were primarily left in this world to witness or to worship as first prerequisite, and I won't argue those points today, but one very important reason that we've been left here after conversion is to express the spiritual work that's going on in our life in a spiritually dead world. It has no comprehension of spiritual things. We express this by life, by lip, and by our actions in directly related spiritual activity. Now, I'd like to suggest under that heading in the family relationship column, guided social life. Guided social life. A very important thing in the development of our children is that they have a guided social life. Let's get one principle clear in our mind. This is a broad principle, and it'll be helpful in discussing each of these areas today. There is no such thing as freedom if freedom means independence. We are dependent creatures. We are dependent creatures. We were made to be dependent. And you remember the other day, we put our will, our personality, we'll call it, in the middle here, and suggested that that God and Satan are not sort of down here and we decide that we're either going Satan's way or God's way, but rather they're up here and they're the motivating influences. Satan trying to motivate man for evil, and God motivating him to live a godly life. And we are subject. They are masters. Either God is our master or Satan is our master. Either we are motivated and impelled by God, and this all works down through the new nature given and then the fruit of the Spirit of God operating through the new nature. We're not independent creatures. We are channels, we are vessels, we are servants, we are... there's so many relationships. Now, also it is true that God has made us sons, co-heirs, priests, and there are a number of functions that He's given to us. But all of them are vitally connected with His working in and through us. If, of course, we live in the old nature, in the energy of the flesh, Satan has this authority, which he has no right to after we're saved, but he can exercise this authority in our lives. Now, transferring this to children, remember this, that the child is given to us to shape, to mold, to guide. All these words are very relevant in thinking of our relationship with our children. He's given to us to shape, to mold, to guide, to create an environment around him that will determine his reactions and his actions in the future. Now, this goes contrary to a modern teaching, educational and philosophical, psychological teaching. This teaching of expressionism and not to inhibit their little personalities, but just keep as far back as you can, but without letting them destroy themselves and let them develop their own individual personalities in the way that they see fit as they bump into their environment. And you're just there with Band-Aids and with stretchers and with these things that are necessary to keep this life going. And because of the inherent good spark, you see, it's been suppression. And it's been too close a coordination of their life by people who are medieval in their thinking that has warped and distorted their little personalities and caused us to have all the problems we have today. This is a modern concept. And it just creeps into all of our thinking. And we're afraid that we're doing the wrong thing when we feel a real responsibility to mold and to shape their lives. But just look back at the way God works. Now, true, God in our as He works with us, will permit us to live in the energy of the flesh. But this is only permissive in the sense that He is bringing us around during that time to walking in the Spirit and is constantly exercising very definite and specific pressures and controls and all kinds of things that keep us from being anywhere near as free and independent as we may think we are. And yet there is individuality, and God recognizes it. He put it in us. There is the factor that we're a creature of choice. We can make choices. We're capable of choices. But let's not be trapped by the philosophy that's very prevalent today in the world, that we're just sort of the captain of our fate and the master of our souls. And this has crept down into childhood and into the educational system and everything. It's very dangerous. Now, what I'm trying to bring out here will become much clearer as we talk about some of these areas. I use the word dependability and unity as a vital factor under number 4 in the raising of our children and in the home environment. Now, the reason that was derived from the Word is that the Word is our spiritual nourishment because of the fact of its dependability, because of the fact of its certainty on every subject. It never wavers. Now, through experience, we could get to a certain amount of understanding, limited with each of us in lifetime. But God calls us to come to His Word, where He will give us wisdom. He'll give us understanding. He'll give us all of these absolutes. And we're not going to have time to look at these scriptures this morning, but I'd like you to put down a few that talk about the unwaverableness of God, about the unchangeability of His Word, about the fact that there's you can always go back, no matter how far you've wandered, and there's a certainty that it'll say the same thing and that it will have the same effect yesterday, today, forever. Some of the scriptures along this line are James 1, 17 and 18. I suggest that we look these up later. Hebrews 13, 8, where it talks about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the James passage, whom there's no shadow of turning, no variableness at all. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 is good along this line, where now the transference of the thought goes into the parental realm, and it talks about the father and the mother and their word, or their dependability in the things that they have to say. Also, this passage in Proverbs 3, 7, and 8, I'd like to read to you. This is it is not in the area of the one on the parents. But in 7 and 8, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Speaking of the fact that if you want the kind of nourishment that brings health to take place in your home relationship, you'll want it to be like the word of the Lord, like a complete dependence on the Lord. This dependability and certainty and unity that comes out of the word of God, we go to, and it gives us rest. It's help to us. It takes away our nervousness and our fears and our doubts and everything else. And it should be the same way in our home. A couple other scriptures you could put down, and if we're looking up later, is Exodus 20:12 and Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, where it enters in. This is where it enters into the parental relationship. Now, I'd like to suggest some basic thoughts here that are directly related to this business of dependability in the home. First of all, draw lines clearly, then stick to them. Draw lines clearly, then stick to them. The Word of God draws clear lines. This is right, and this is wrong. And it never changes. Now, we may do wrong, and you can draw clear lines, and your children may step across them. But how can they be accused of sin, as it says in Romans? There's no law. See? There's no law. There's no line. If your line is so fluctuating and so indefinite that the child is wrong one time and he's okay the next, you see what this does? You are preparing a personality that does not believe in such a thing as fixed principles. And what a terrifying thing that is. Think of how terrible it would be if we didn't have the absoluteness of the Word of God to go to. And everything, and this is another modern philosophy, everything is relative. Relative to how you feel, relative, see, relative to the time of day, relative to how you work it out and plan it in advance, relative, no. There should be a number of fixed lines. Now, in thinking of this, of course, you don't want to nail 999 rules on the wall. But there are important things that go on in your household. And there are times when issues come up that show to the child, and in your own thinking, the importance of this consideration, this matter. Then what is needed is to fix a line, something specific and definite. I think I used here the matter of the road and the kiddies going out on the road all the time. And, of course, this was very important. They should not go on the road. But it wasn't. It was just sort of a fluctuating thing. And they'd go out on the road, and we tell them, no, you shouldn't go out on the road. And if you go out on the road anymore, we'll have to correct you or spank you or something, and then it didn't happen. And the line was not fixed. It was not understood. So one day I took them aside and we fixed the fact concerning the road. No ifs, ands, or buts. Fixed what would happen if they went on the road. And there was no more problem with the road. Once or twice, and then the thing happened that we said would happen, the road was no longer a problem. Now, God fixes certain things. He leaves other things for us to relate to spiritual principles and make decisions about. You could say the Scripture has red lights. The Scripture has green lights. It's okay, go ahead. Red lights, no. Period. And this is to the Christian, and the believers have these given to them in the epistles too, not just in the law in the Old Testament. And then there's all kinds of yellow light areas. Anybody that thinks it's sin, it's sin. If you can't do it in faith, it's wrong. Huh? See, yellow light areas. What do you think about this? Relate it now to some fixed principles and see what decision you come up with. So there's all of this, and there'll be, at the start, there's less and less. There is less opportunity to relate, and then more and more opportunity to relate things as time goes on, after they've had some fixed principles given that they base relating other decisions on. We have to have a basis for relating things, see? So to the new Christian, there's a lot of this and this and this and this. And then more and more as time goes on, well now, what do you? How does that fit into the things you know to be right? So we need to have these fixed lines for a child. Number two, don't change lines without proper explanation and understanding. Once it's fixed, be sure it's unchangeable unless there's proper explanation and understanding involved. Don't change the lines. Now, this is very important, as you can see, that if you think something through in your mind and switch a line that has been drawn, a principle that's been set up, but it's not discussed and they understand why the change. Maybe you were wrong in setting it. Well, one of the very basic ways of showing one of the attributes of God to our children is that we are willing to humble ourselves, acknowledge where we're wrong. Now, God, of course, didn't humble himself and that he was wrong. But we as parents will be wrong, and we may have to humble ourselves and say, now, I was wrong. Or, you don't need, sometimes it'll be an area, you don't need this line anymore. Maybe some reason to change it. But it's explained and it's understood. So that it just doesn't disappear, and they find that they step over, and as far as they're concerned, they've sinned, but as far as you're concerned, they haven't. This leads to a confusion, you see. Now remember, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He explained himself in you. He always operates according to principle, God. So be sure, you know, with our children, we operate according to a principle. There's a third thought here. To make a real difference between the so-called freedom of choices that frustrates and the freedom that develops. Now this gets back to the fact that all freedom has real control and guidance on it. I'll try and illustrate what I mean here. The freedom, that there is a real difference between the so-called freedom that frustrates and the real freedom that develops and channels. Now, to ask the child, this happens in homes, I've been in homes, do you want breakfast this morning? See? Now there's a real difference between asking a question, do you want breakfast, or would you like to go to bed now? See? Would you, what would you like to eat? Now that's a ridiculous kind of a question to ask a child, you've already got the meal planned, see? But you'd be amazed that these people, they read these child-raising books, you see, and then they ask all these ridiculous questions. And then that leads to arguments, or it leads to them always giving in to the whim of the child, and the child develops no character. The child develops no appreciation. The child develops no give and take in his life. The difference between, it's very simple, and it follows in all areas. You don't ask the child, would you like to go to bed? But you might say, should we pray out here or should we pray by your bed tonight? Huh? Would you like me to put on the records as soon as you get in bed? Huh? Now there's a little choice there, see? There's something for them to think about. But there's specific, there's inherent in the statement the fact that something is absolute. You go to bed, see? But it's not an edict. Go to bed, you know. We don't want to run around the house screaming orders and shouting invectives and so forth. So things are put. And this is the way God works with us, see? He said, now, when you go to Africa, and there's a little something in there, see? This is the way God works. Let's work this way with our children as much as we can understand to do so. It's very important. Very important. You don't say, what would you like to eat? Now we're going to have such and such, and would you like to have the gravy put on top of your bread or beside it? I do this all the time. And then once in a while, I give them a choice. Would you like to have the vegetables, or would you rather not today? But we're trying, quote, trying not to have comments about what's served on the plate. That's a sort of a principle. There's a little discussion in it, but this is something I'm trying to build into them. You don't make any comment. The food is on the table, and this is the food that we're going to have. Now, I understand pretty well what you like and don't like, and I will serve accordingly. But you'll probably get a little something that you don't like. I don't want any comments, period. However, every once in a while, I'll say, would you like to have this tonight, or would you rather not? And they don't, of course, they'd rather not. I know what the answer is before they ever say it. And if there's something there's deep reasons, like lima beans, where they'll just literally almost throw up if they get one on their plate. See? I don't put lima beans on their plate.
Honey, Janet ate one lima bean.
Oh, yeah, the other day, there's one lima, that's right. There was one lima bean got into the, there were mixed vegetables, and I'm serving all of them, I serve all the food at our house. And so I try to know the children's needs and try to develop their taste, but not, I don't believe in these gagging sessions and all of that kind of stuff. And Janet the other day, all of a sudden let out a shout, you know, and she was just all full of glee. There had been one lima bean got into hers, and she ate it. First time, I think. She developed her distaste from one of the older ones. And she was so proud of that, and she carried on about that for some time, this lima bean that she'd eat. Well, there are choices. There are opportunities to develop choice. Now, at first, we had the rule about going across the road. Well, now that's not going to last until they're 21 and leave home. But now there still are certain requirements, certain lines, see? Although they've changed for some of the older children, so forth. Maybe they're just as fixed for the little ones. It takes a lot of adaptability and so forth, but yet there are some inherent principles in it that we need to recognize. Now, I'd like to... I have a disease of not going as fast as I should when I have a chance. So the fourth thought here is to compliment whenever possible. Draw attention to their virtues. Now this, I think, fits under this heading of dependability and unity, because when you have absolutes, be sure that your comments are not all negative when they violate the absolutes. See? In other words, whenever they do something wrong or they step across the line, why, then you begin to shriek and to pound on the table. But when they do right, you never say anything. No, we should compliment them when they do well. We should compliment them from time to time as a stress of the fact that they recognize the line. This needs to be done regularly, just filtered into everything. And... this isn't ulterior, I don't think. I think the compliment's probably for a while before some real correction that you know you're going to take. The compliments ought to be a little heavier and a little thicker. Typical of kids, and this is not their fault, it happens in their home, is that all I ever get is nagging. And all some parents ever do is nag. Nag, 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 nag at their kids. Compliment them. The fifth thought, and this is very important, we speak of the unity of the Godhead, the unity and dependability of the Word of God, vital that mom and dad be together in decisions and attitudes. Vital that they be together in decisions and attitudes. Also important. And they establish your togetherness in the closet or in the bedroom or somewhere, not in an argument in front of the kids. Mm-hmm. I am sure that one of the greatest contributing factors to instability in children is that their image Literally, their image of God is shattered through the image their parents project to them. That any idea that there's dependability, that there's unity, that there's a central source that you can go to that's unchanging and the same, is shattered by having mom and dad, and how you divide up and say father's the dad's like God the Father and the mother is like the Spirit. I'm scared of that kind of thing, and so I don't want to get into it. But still, somehow the two together shape the God image in the mind of the small child. Individually, in certain respects, they do too, but together they also, in a very real way, do. And if this has variableness and all kinds of shadows of turning, it's a very damaging thing. Now, this, of course, is hard because maybe the one partner feels that they're right and the other one is absolutely wrong, and you mustn't teach wrong, you know? In the Christian home, just a thought on this, and we must hurry on, but in the Christian home, the Bible speaks in several places of the man being the head of the house. Now, it tempers that and gives it practicality by saying he should love his wife as his own body. It speaks of the vital place and influence of the woman in the home. But in counseling with young people and seeing what broken homes, not divorce, but broken homes, Christianity, Christian circles are full of broken homes. They're broken by the break between the dictates, the attitudes, and the instruction of the mother and father. Time after time after time, it was due to the fact that the mother and father did not agree, and one of them became dominant. And very often it was the mother, because she had the most to do with the children. So father would spout off when he was home. Mother would do things her own way later. I would suggest you seriously consider, I don't feel free to just preach this now, but you seriously consider the fact that you are undermining a principle that is so important, that of the father being the basic head of the house. He's especially in the sense we could talk here where he's a Christian man. That the minor issues and even important things that you haven't come to see together are in all probability less important than the unity in what it conveys to the child. In other words, you're winning in a situation by default in getting your way in the instruction or the way you handle the child, when the child knows this is not what the father expects. Probably in the end will do more to undermine the child's development, even if the father is wrong and you are right in the particular thing. There's this superseding principle will do more to undermine the development of the child than if you work along with your husband until the Lord shows you together the different course, maybe the course that you feel is right and he can't see yet. Now, just suggesting this as something that, looking at the long-range situation, the all-importance of this togetherness of the parents, I doubt if it'll be much of a problem if you have real times together of discussion of the children's needs and prayer together about your children. Where this kind of thing arises is when you only discuss your children and their problems when there's an issue, and then you discuss them in front of the child, then one of you has to win, see. And the defeated one, of course, goes down in the dust and gets trampled in a sense of respect and so forth. That one lost and this one won. No, let's be together. Let's work and pray and seek for this kind of relationship. Another vital aspect in this area of dependability, don't send your children back and forth working so that they can work you against each other. this back and forth business is very detrimental. Now, if there are certain things that Daddy decides, certain things that Mother is understood that Mother decides, this is fine. But a good question is, when they come with something that looks like they're working towards a goal, have you asked? You ask them, have you asked the other person? And they say, well, yes. Well, what did he say? Or what did she say? Well, that's the way it is. Period. See, that's the way it is. Even if you think differently. Discuss your difference later. And if there has to be an apology made to the child, make it later. Together. See? But if that's what she said or that's what he said, well, that's the way it is. Now, if they say that you said we'll go to the other one, well, then make the decision, and that's the way it ought to be. If that's, you're supposed to make the decision. We do that. You have, in the back and forth of the family, you have to do that frequently. I feel that Louise is far more confident to make decisions in certain areas than I am with the girls. They come to me, I just say, well, you ask your mother. She's the one that makes decisions about that. And vice versa, Louise sends them to me for certain things. That's no problem. But it's when you feel this interplay, you know, this is dead. The Word of God is invariable, unchangeable. It has a unity and a consistency to it. See, let's impart this in our relationship. And lastly, in this area, we've discussed this slightly, but do not permit arguing and issue making to become a habit. Don't let arguing and issue making become a habit. Your word should have an absolute value. Normally speaking, you'll reason later if you're in the midst of a issue. Okay. If it's a something has to be, the decision needs to be made. Life is full of these things where you've got to make a decision now. Now, if it's something that just comes up and you're going to discuss it quietly in your family devotions or while Junior's on your lap, that's something else. But life is filled with these now decisions. Stop doing that, start doing this, see, and so forth. They have to be now decisions. There's a nowness to them. There should be no habit pattern of arguing in those kind of situations. Of course, very especially if they're hooked to lines that are already done and patterns that are already fixed. But my, how many children argue about almost everything they're asked to do. Almost everything is an argument. Yes?
Why do you think some children argue?
It's a habit. It's a bad habit. It's nothing more. It's just a plain bad habit. And it may be, too, that they found that your lines are not fixed. This will lead to arguing faster than anything else. Your lines are not fixed. Your line will move in an argument. See? Now, if they don't care, they do it. But some get such an attitude of arguing that they just argue about everything, even whether they care or not. It's just a habit. That everything that's brought up, if it's in the form of an order, then you're going to discuss it. You're going to argue about it. You're going to talk about it. No. Never let this develop. First of all, it's the most shattering thing on your nerves and on your on the peace of the family. There's nothing in a family that will tear apart the contentment that ought to be in the home, like issue making and arguing over relatively unessential things. You know, just the simple matter of coming to the table, leaving the table, going to bed, doing your little chore that you're supposed to do all the time anyway, and so forth. Hopeless situation. Yes?
One question. Would you have already talked with someone with the children and told them why we had these set rules, or would you just say to them at this time that they can argue, would you just do it just because Mama said so?
Yes.
Have you explained beforehand why these set rules are like this? You come when Mommy calls you the first time.
When situations arrive, then we usually, we usually arrive at some conclusion, the way we're going to handle them, don't we, in the future. And maybe right at the time, you don't, it's a now decision, you don't discuss it. And this is a pattern, though, that is taught, and I could see where easily that we could get a lot of questions and problems here, because you say, well, my kids always make an issue out of everything. Well, then this is a bad habit they've got. A good share of the time, because I said so, or because mother said so, or because dad said so, is sufficient, period. Why do we say do it when we to speak of the word of God? God said so, period. All right, later on you'll understand. However, the Lord also says, come now, let's reason together. And you'll want to have plenty of that kind of thing with your children, but seldom will it be around these issues that are now issues. See, there's a big difference between the reasoning that talks about a thing and says, now the reason Daddy told you to do that now is so-and-so. I talked to him afterwards. But and there may be time to talk to them and reason with them right at the time of the request or suggestion you've made. But that's distinctly different than this habit of issues and argument-making. Distinctly different. You can tell when they've developed the habit of arguing about everything, or when they want to know how to do something or the particular why of it in a given case. This certainly is legitimate, but sometimes you can't handle it then, and they should have the respect built into them that respects your wish. They just do it. And I've told my children, I do not want you to argue with me in the presence of others ever for any reason. Now they still do some, but this I'm working on. We just don't do that, period. Daddy be glad to talk with you about it later. But you just do it when I tell you.
Have you ever had to use this?
If this gets into what you classify as a category of their sinning, and or we usually don't talk about children sinning, we say they're doing wrong, they're disobeying. It's just as disobedient to argue when they're not supposed to argue as it is to take the hose and squirt water all over your living room. See? They're just as much, and actually a far more detrimental thing to their personality and their development. So it probably would get into the category of chastening and correcting if it's a habit. And you might have to concentrate and do some correcting to break the habit. That would be of a very similar nature to the correcting you might have in some other kind of situation, like breaking the habit of starting to tell lies or whatever. It's a similar kind of thing. Well, we didn't get very far in that first period, did we? Let's look at some thoughts on the fifth area here of the home-centered life. Now, we talked about fellowship being absolutely essential in the spiritual life, fellowship with others, of like precious faith, and how refreshing and relaxing it is. If you want a couple of scriptures on that under the spiritual heading of fellowship, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us not to forsake this. It's a real need. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And in Acts 2, 44 through 47, we find an illustration of it. It was the natural thing that happened when the church was born in the book of Acts, for them to go from house to house and just begin to have fellowship and to meet together. And they had all things in common, because all that pressure and persecution coming from the outside, from the world, you see, and they just fled together, literally speaking, to have this back and forth that gave them a real sense of stability. Now, in the home-centered life, there's an illustration of this inferred, I think, with Samuel. And, of course, its opposite with Eli and his wicked sons. In 1 Samuel 1, 22 and 23, we have Samuel's mother didn't even want to go on a trip. She forwent going on the trip to Jerusalem, which was just the highlight of the year, every year. And she said, I'm going to stay home and I'm going to take proper care of this boy until he's weaned. Then I'll take him. She had no lack of respect to the things of the Lord. And this is very vital in this context. Because the greatest excuse we'll have for breaking up the home as the center of activity in our circles will be we have spiritual ministry and we have work to do outside. Well, the mother of Samuel said, no, I'm going to stay home and see that this boy has everything put into him that he should have put into him. Because Hannah knew what rascals he was going to live amongst later. All Israel knew the vileness of Eli's sons. And she was going to take him at a tender age just after weaning and give him to Eli and Eli's sons. And so she was going to spend every moment preparing him for that. And she succeeded. Royally. She succeeded royally. And she forewent the thing that all Israel looked forward to the most. The trip to Jerusalem in the process. And we have a good illustration, 2 Timothy 1:5, of the hand-me-down principle, reproducing certain kind of things in Timothy's grandmother and then his mother. And now in you also. Interesting the Lord put it in there that way, huh? Your grandmother was a certain kind of woman and she passed it on to your mother and your mother stuck it into you. And now Paul is just telling him, now stir yourself up and you stick it in some more people. But it had been forged into his life. And it must have been done, especially due to the fact that the women of that day stuck strictly to the home. It was done in a home-centered environment. And then Paul refers to this again in 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, just a few thoughts on this subject that give it more relevance and pointed. The home should be a place of contentment and rest. Home should be a place of contentment and rest. Is ours? Do are all attentions of the parents passed on to the children, or do the parents learn to pass their attentions on to God so the children have a place of contentment and rest? Now, we want to go to heaven because it'll be a place of contentment and rest. And why? Because it was made by God, and God isn't worried. God isn't frustrated. God isn't. We go on with 101 things. All right, if we want to give our children a little preview of the perfect situation that God is going to create for those that love Him, then our home is the place we'll do it. In creating there an atmosphere of contentment and peace and harmony. And this sounds very sweet and lovely, but it isn't easy. It isn't easy, but real important. Second thought, the home should be a refuge in time of stress. The home should be a refuge in time of stress. The child should immediately think of the home. Of his home as the place to go to. Not the place he has to go to. Oh, the heartbreak. If you get into lifeline work like they have in Youth for Christ and you go to the jails and you see these kids. First you go to the detention home for the 12, 13, 14-year-olds and then to the jails for the 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds. And they'd rather lay out in the gutter on the street than walk into their house. And you know, you say, oh, well, those are Christian homes. There's many a Christian home that's anything but a place of contentment and rest. There's many a Christian home where all you'd get if you were having trouble at school as a child or and needed some counsel, some help, some understanding, all you do when you went home is hear the troubles of your father and mother tossed around at the table and in the living room and everywhere, every other room of the house that you went to. See? Now, it's a place of contentment and rest, and it's a place to go when the stress from the outside, and this children, don't think they don't face it. No time to discuss this, but just a thought to insert here. We have given up probably it would certainly rate close to the second greatest responsibility that a parent has, the basic shaping of the minds of our children. We've given it up. We've turned it over to the public. And in so doing, we are going to see in our children the philosophy and attitude of the world constantly hammered in. And it is going to react according to their varying personalities in all kinds of ways that we are not going to like. Now, whether we should have given this up, the controlled shaping of the minds of our children several hours a day, year after year, for the first 20 years of their life, or not, is another argument, another discussion. But let's remember this. It's going on all of the time. And you look at some of the books and some of the things that are taught, especially as they get a little older, and you will be able to trace their reactions and attitudes to those things. Now, if in the home they can't find any answers, any stability, either, then there is no hope. There is no hope. And if in the home they cannot find what they need to counterbalance, to help them express where it's been good, but to counterbalance where it's not been good, that which they're being taught in society today and in school, then they're sunk. They're sunk. The home is still the center, but the home has given up one job after another that belongs to it. Third, have a family schedule that permits all to be together as frequently as possible. Now, this would be probably gradually lessened as the children get older, but that for the smaller children, I would think that there must be, as much as possible, you would control the meal times so that you're together. You work towards this. Schedules try to pull us apart in this today. But we're constantly working towards a atmosphere, and the little children love this and want it desperately. Now, it's true, as a child gets up in teenage years, he should have more freedom. But until he is cut off, he cuts himself off and establishes his own home, or his own complete independence from the home circle, let's be sure that there's at least sometimes during the week, as well as perhaps meal times, that's a family time. Now, inserted into the family time might be a close friend or something, but it's not a free-for-all. It's not everybody grab your hat all through the week, take off to 16 different things. Some people have been asking me why I've cut out certain activities, and I insist upon having several nights a week home. I've been working real hard on this, and it's just awfully hard. Everybody's against you in it. Everybody's against you. I said, I not only have to have a time at home just to be with my wife and so forth, but we've got some older girls in the household now. They have some legitimate desires to be out on certain nights. So I want to be home and everybody home at certain times, the whole household. And that takes some real scheduling. But in the typical Christian home today, there is not a single night of the week, nor hardly a single hour of the day when the family is together. Now, that doesn't mean you have to make a production out of it. Just the fact of the family being together, and to a degree you will make some productions and family plan time and devotions together, etc. But to all work on this and insist on it, it's vitally necessary, because otherwise the home will be a place to hang your hat and to get away from as quick as you can. And you see, if the world is the alternative, if they're headed out into the world all the time and there's not this atmosphere in the home, why, they're constantly under this terrific stress and strain that the world puts on them. And they'll become worldly people. They'll become worldly in their attitudes and their ideals. As they'll get from the home the basic God-flavored attitudes and concepts. They won't get them out in the world. Even if they go to good worldly things. Okay, and the last thought there. Most vital of all, this is the most vital fact perhaps in this whole thought under the home-centered environment. My folks know where I am, and I know where they are. My folks know where I am, and I know where they are. Now, my wife is a real stickler on this. To possibly arrive home 5 minutes later and the girls would get home from school is unpardonable. And I believe this is right. It might happen once in a great while, but boy, if it becomes a method of operation. Just talk to non-Christian juvenile authorities about the thing that shatters a child, and eventually then a grown-up child and a teenager more than any other single thing. My parents don't. In a home-centered environment. My folks know where I am, and I know where they are. My folks know where I am, and I know where they are. Now, my wife is a real stickler on this. To possibly arrive home 5 minutes later and the girls would get home from school is unpardonable. And I believe this is right. It might happen once in a great while, but boy, if it becomes a method of operation. Just talk to non-Christian juvenile authorities about the thing that shatters a child, and eventually then a grown-up child and a teenager more than any other single thing. My parents don't care. This is said over and over again. And where did it come from? Well, I don't know where they are. I guess they're at the club. Or they might be, the police go over to the club, they find the parents. Do you know where your kids are? Oh. They don't know where they are. It's real important that your kids grow up from childhood and right up into teen years with this feeling. Now, sure, you're giving more and more latitude for them to go, and they don't have to tell you every minute of what they did and etc. This must be done, otherwise you'll get a rebellious child on your hands, because as they grow to maturity, they should be trusted. But probably the reason there'll be a lack of trust is that in the younger years, there was not real understandings among you, and they don't feel that you really care enough. People say, well, I don't want to snoop in my kids' lives. But the answer back from the child would be this, his feeling answer. Now, he may have gotten to a hardness in his attitudes on the surface where he doesn't care, you know. But the feeling answer from the child back is this, you don't want to interfere in my life? I want you to. I need you to. I need you. That's what the child needs is desperately. And so let's be sure that we're available. The child needs to know that my parents' first desire is my welfare. They need to know this. And this will be shown, of course, by your attitudes. A woman came to me just the other day and she said, my kids, I can't communicate with my daughter. We just don't have any back and forth. And she said, I guess the reason is because I was away working all the time when my girl was growing up. And I wasn't home. And we just weren't together. Now we have nothing in common. Nothing in common. In fact, I was working with the men here. I may be wrong on this, but the fact of, even though we've had our financial problems and needs and supposed needs and so forth, we've never even discussed the fact of both of us being away from the home at the same time, not working. It hasn't even come up for discussion. I would consider it superfluous to discuss. This is my responsibility to provide the needs of the household in the sense of the physical things that are needed. And I wouldn't even, to me it would be foolish to even discuss it. We couldn't think up any reasons that would justify it. Wife being out working. Now there's possibility of something else entering in, say when the children are grown up and away from home. I haven't got far enough to think about that yet. But or maybe before there are any children. And yet, even the if this is done very much, those that year or two, which it usually proves to be, of sort of preparing the atmosphere of the home for the coming of the children is a vital thing too. That's a vital phase too. Needs to be considered in this modern idea of working up to the last minute. Goodness, should we carry on with these, or you want to stop until our time is gone? There are a couple more things here we haven't touched on. You want me to give them to you quickly, or should we just stop and discuss what we've talked about? I'll leave it up to you. Huh? Carry on? Okay. The next area is this area of, in the physical, of protection and shelter. In the spiritual, we mentioned security. You want some scriptures under that to show the direction that the thought was there. Romans 8, 33 through 39. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Period. And then he gives a great big long list of things, everything under the sun, and at the end of the list, just to be sure that nothing's left out, Paul uses a phrase that just is all-encompassing, you know. Or any other thing, any other creature. Nothing can separate. Okay? Pretty complete. And then in the area of the personality development, the thought of security. Now, I'd like to suggest that you, I'm going to give you the points, then you look up Luke 15, beginning with verse 11, and read the parable of the prodigal son. And you'll see inherent in here all the things that I'm going to mention. Inherent in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, beginning with verse 11, are step by step the inherent thoughts in this idea of the security in the home that the child must feel. Okay, here are some of the thoughts. The child needs to have this first the security of knowing your love is without strings. Now, I'm using a phrase here that I'm sure you'll all understand, though. In other words, your love is free. It's without strings. There's nothing they have to do to receive your love. Nothing. And there's nothing they can do to turn it off, although they may stop enjoying it if they don't respond properly. Nothing that can cut it off. You're born into the family, and that is sufficient. Now, a thought under that, that means that your love is not possessive or selfish. Your love is not possessive or selfish. Sure, the child is yours. But in a sense, the Son of God was the Father's, what he gave him. And this giving needs to begin right at the start. And it's almost too fine and delicate an area to even discuss how you begin doing it. But it's an attitude. Read again about Hannah, and you'll get as good a picture as anyone. She gave him away the moment she got him. And everything she put into the life was for Israel, not for herself. Although she certainly stood back, I'm sure, as a mother, as Samuel began to grow in grace, and then began to rule Israel, and he was hers. Huh? But there wasn't this possessiveness that you're mine and I'm not going to let you go, see, kind of attitude. Be careful about that when it comes time for your children to make decisions. They may not make good decisions if you've been a possessive, selfish kind of parent. The thought of not projecting your own desires into them is vital in this. You know, they're never hearing anything else but that they're going to be such and such because that's what you wanted to be and didn't get to be. This idea, and it has a multiplicity of possibilities in it, but not projecting your own desires. It's all under the heading of the security of knowing that your love has no strings attached to it. All right, the second basic thought here. The security of knowing your love is constant, that it doesn't change with circumstances. Your love is constant. I love you just as much when you're naughty as when you're good. But we have an awful hard time enjoying it. Go back to Romans 5:8 for your illustration there. See. Know that the child should always know, have the security of knowing that your love is constant, doesn't change with circumstances. Thirdly, the security of knowing their position in the family is unchanging. Security of knowing their position in the family is unchanging. You're not going to give them away to the policeman. You know, these little things, they sound like jokes, but they aren't. Never allow a habit of something creeping into your conversation, even though you would argue with the fact that you don't mean it the way it sounds. Just don't let it sound to begin with. Don't let it insert any creeping doubt as to their position. See, as to their position. Read the story of the prodigal son. You get every one of these things just step by step in the most beautiful fashion in the story of the prodigal son. The father's attitude towards the son. All right. Fourthly, the security of knowing the family unit is unbreakable. The Godhead will never be broken up by the devil or anybody else. He's tried to break it up many times, and the family will always be there. Physically, yes, it'll be taken, the parents will be taken away sometime, maybe while the children are yet small. But the unity in the spirit of the family is never broken. They need to know this. No trouble with the prodigal son. He didn't want. I wonder if my mother and dad are still home. Well, I suppose dad's gone traipsing off somewhere and he's living it up. Never find him if I went back. No use going back. Doesn't enter into the picture at all, does it? Why? And off he goes. See, just when he came to himself, why? They were there. And this always needs to be true. Always needs to be true. The prodigal son story is the beautiful picture of the change of relationship between grace and law. The law, the wayward son would be taken out and stoned. But under grace, the father is there. The father is there. Now there may be, never carry a parable too far. Evidently that father had certain wonderful qualities and certain qualities that weren't so wonderful, or he wouldn't have ended up with a prodigal son, but and such a selfish other son. But yet there's a beautiful picture. All right, now those are the four basic thoughts. There's an awful lot of room for thought in those four things now. So though we've gone through them fast, you can even spend hours on them, just thinking them through and relating them. And I gave you the Luke 15 passage for a scripture-related consideration in that regard. Now the last one, number 7, is the exercise in the physical, the witness and service in the spiritual, and in our personality development column, the guided social life. The guided social life. We're thinking of expression now. Expression. Remember in 1 Peter 3:15, the way you witness is the expression when asked. The expression of what's going on in you when asked. Of course, there are commands to go and witness and so forth. It's a necessary part of the life of a believer to be a witness. Acts 1:8, the Lord just told them, go and do it, just as soon as they were endued with the power. Now, in our the thought of the guided social life, I'd like to give you just a few thoughts here. But this is vitally essential. He goes into, number one, the care given to the selection of playmates, and later on, dates. And I think that there is a relationship here. I have known of couples, many couples, who were constantly under a terrific stress because they felt that they were in the wrong environment for their children. But they let financial reasons and other reasons keep them from changing their children's environment. Now, if they could not find themselves properly counterbalancing it in the home, so that they saw the influence of the environment overcoming the influence of the home, I believe that they were wrong in not changing the environment. Now, you'll say, well, they should get more spiritual. Well, you just don't snap your fingers and get more spiritual so you can change your situation. There's all this relative give and take in our spiritual lives. I know certain limitations I have. I won't accept certain requests for ministry and other things because of these. I just say, no, I'm not ready for that. Sorry. I'm not able to counterbalance the influence that's taking place in my children's life. Well, then I'd better change the influence until I learn to counterbalance, because they are going to be what they are becoming, and they are becoming every day. And just because it's not convenient for me to change the circumstances doesn't mean they will stop being influenced by it. Do you follow me in this? It's very important.
What was that statement you made? If I cannot counterbalance the influence of my
children, then... If I cannot counterbalance, if in our home situation we are not able to see a counterbalancing, always they're partly in the world, you see. So there's always going to be influences. That's why we talk about this home-centered environment and so forth, and the vitalness of it. But if I see that the environment is overcoming the home, the influence that I am able to create in the home, or we as parents, then we had better get busy, and even a great sacrifice to personal attachments, financially, or whatever the case may be, change the environment. We have something in our very, very close to us that's going on, like it's been going on for several years. And every time we see these people, they're stewing in their juices about what's happening to their kids because of environment, and they're always just about deciding to make a change, but they never do. And this is not right. Of course, you can't make them make the change, but it's not right. And their children are always upset, are being upset all the time about this. See? Not a good thing at all. So there should be a guided social life, and this gets very big ramifications in looking over the environment. Second thought here, and we said later on in playmates, in dates and so forth, I must take a moment to give an illustration of this matter of environment. My grandmother and grandfather, I mentioned, raised me, and they were these old... they believed in grace, but when you raise kids, there was a lot of legalism in it, too. But my grandmother knew that children, the older they got, needed more and more companions who thought and did what she wanted her children to do. And so she saw to it that moves were made that got me around Christian kids and so forth, and it sacrificed to themselves. And finally made a decision, while they had raised me from childhood, to send me back to my mother, where that was a difficult circumstance. It was a big sacrifice for them. Not that I think I was easy to get along with, but there would be the natural attachment. But they said, because you must have the environment that's going to be created through your mother in the church that she goes to, that we can't give you. And then they told our neighbors that had a boy and a girl my age, if you don't see that your kids are taken, that meant they had to drive clear to town to take them to be with Christian kids, those kids are going to go bad. Well, there were two things in that home. There was not a dependability in attitudes, and they did not see that this environment was created. The boy who I grew up with procrastinated and procrastinated about making a decision for Christ, ran wild with a crowd, and finally was killed on a Sunday afternoon motorcycle race, never making a profession of faith. The girl became literally a harlot, raised in a Christian home, Christian parents. In many ways, very fine people. And they pray for my wife and I every day and have sent us a gift every month for years. These dear people, but they did not do certain things. And that girl grew up and ran with a wild crowd and became literally a harlot. Well, I guess she was just wild. I don't think there was a harlot for pay. She married one man twice and two other men. Every time, practically, having a child either born or on its way before marriage. And no character, just nothing there. That they were fine Christian people. Certain other things we don't have time to go into, we're missing too. But this was distinctly one of them, environment. And they just didn't take the steps necessary.